First reading is from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And our second reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. It will help to have that second passage that was read for us open in front of you, and you'll find it either in the Bibles in front of you, or you can follow inside the newsletter as well, where you'll also see some summary points of where we're going in our talk this morning. So let me pray once again as we prepare to hear the teaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even in the midst of terrible sadness, we have hope, we have reason for joy, we have reason to praise you at sending a Saviour into this world in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we reflect more this morning on Jesus coming into this world, that our hearts, again, even in the midst of heaviness, might be made glad, might be given renewed hope and strength, and we might turn to you in a way that gives you the praise and honour you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at school, I remember really being taken by a play that we were studying in English. It was one written by Tom Stoppard, and it was called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. I wonder whether anyone here, you didn't have to study it. We had a few nods of acknowledgement. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern were two characters who appeared in Shakespeare's Hamlet. They weren't the main characters in Hamlet at all. From memories, I think they were courtiers who would appear in the play from time to time. But in his satirical play, I can't really remember much of the plot, but I remember Stoppard made Rosencrantz and Guildenstern the main characters. So everything in his play revolved around them. They weren't just bit players on the edge in the story. They were indeed the main feature. And from time to time in the history of television, you've seen the same dynamic attempted. For years, when I was growing up, this show was quite popular. I remember my brother was really into it. It's a show called Cheers, and it was set in a bar in Boston. A group of friends who'd meet regularly at the bar, and the theme song had something in it about being at a bar where everybody knows your name. And in many ways, I think it was a kind of forerunner, or similar in vein at least, to the even more popular US sitcom that came along later, Friends. Only that particular one was set not in Boston but in New York, and it was set largely in a cafe rather than a bar. But in Cheers, as you can see in the picture there, there were a whole host of different characters. But what television producers did when Cheers had run its course and was no longer being made was to take one of the characters from the cast, in this case here, a psychiatrist named Fraser, and they began a spin-off show all centred on him. Again, perhaps like Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, one of the part players in the initial story was actually shown to be the main story. The other characters faded in their presence and significance as this minor character filled centre stage. Fraser's influence was bigger than people realised. Now, all of that, of course, is a mere artistic production. It's television, it's theatre. But I say it because I think we see a similar pattern at work in Luke's recording of real human history. Let's be clear this morning, Luke is an historical writer, and he makes that plain in his introduction to his gospel back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, when he writes right at the beginning, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." That's the person Luke is writing to. So Luke is in the business of gathering the facts. And in so doing, he gathers a whole host of characters. He writes about a range of different people. But throughout the course of his writing, over the course of human history, one of those people will emerge as the star of the show, the central figure. And it's not the one, just looking on, you'd immediately see. Try it with me. Today we're looking in particular at verses 1 to 7 of Luke chapter 2. And again, they're printed on the newsletter or even up there on the screen. Read verses 1 to 7, and if you'd never heard anything before, who would you say is the most powerful person in what has been written? Who's the lead actor, the mover and shaker, the one calling the shots? Who's making things happen? Who's in control? Caesar. Look at verses 1 to 7. You'd have to say it's the Roman ruler, Caesar Augustus, who assumes pole position. For what does he do? Well, in verse 1, he issues a decree, a census be taken of the entire Roman world. That's considerable power, is it not? It's box office. To be able to issue a decree which makes something happen, not just in your own house or in your own street or even just in your own town, but across the whole Roman world in its entirety. If you were looking to list the most influential person in these seven verses, the one whose presence and word carries the most weight, you'd be very hard-pressed to go past Caesar Augustus, would you not? You can just see it now. his photo appearing on Time magazine at the end of the year, listed as the most influential person in the world at the time. For when he says, jump, the whole world replies, how high? They are obedient to his beck and call. He's the king linchpin, the lead actor, the star of the show. Such is his power and influence. And his influence reaches even to a little-known town in Galilee called Nazareth. That's how far his reign really extends. And his word is so powerful, it even incites an incidental man named Joseph to rise from his place and begin to make tracks. This Caesar's word is inescapable. It carries real power. It has to be obeyed. And it awakens compliance in the far reaches of the empire, even as far as Nazareth in Galilee. Caesar is the star of this show, or so it seems. However, there's another character in this story, a character who over time will emerge and who will become far more central and powerful, much more than Caesar. One whose legacy and importance will still have deep personal ramifications for every person living here today. A significant number of people across the world in 2025 and in other times too, whose whole world has been turned upside down by one who initially appears in this story to be powerless, compliant, inconsequential, and insignificant. And Luke captures that for us. In fact, he prepares us for it. That's what Mary was doing in her song that we looked at last week, if you were here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, if you remember, singing in chapter 1. And what was she singing about? She was singing about a dramatic reversal which would take place. Just like those words that Amanda showed in the family spot got flipped on their head, where the kings of this world would be toppled and the lowly would be lifted high. Do you remember the lyrics of Mary's song back in Luke chapter 1? Chapter 1 and verse 51. Mary has sung from the top of her lungs these words about God. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That's what Mary's singing. And what Luke proceeds to tell us in his historical account is how this great reversal happens, beginning right here with the birth of Jesus. Things are happening to move the bit player, the lowly and the humble. If you know the Winter Olympics at all, the Stephen Bradburys of this world. He was the skater who was coming last but then made it to first when all ahead of him fell. God is moving the loser, the one coming last, to fill centre stage, to come through, to hold court, to exert a power over the world, the heights of which not even Caesar himself will ever have scaled. And more than that, the Caesars of this world will actually tremble and bow to this true king. The bit player takes centre stage. And if you learn anything of God, you'll be able to see this is not a change of tack on God's part. God, in taking this track, isn't reverting to plan B in this world because plan A has failed. God always intended to work in this roundabout way. And the clue to that is found in the particular house or ancestral line from which the man Joseph comes. Joseph, this incidental man, whose life is shaped and upturned by the decree of the powerful ruler in Caesar, forcing him to leave his home and, in accordance with Jewish tradition, trek all the way to the place of his family's origin with wife and child in tow, comes from, we're told in verse 4, the house of David. He's a member of David's line. And who was David? Well, David was someone in the past who had wielded great power. For David had been Israel's king around 1000 BC. He had been ruler. And he was also a king to whom God had made extraordinary promises. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God even said to David, a descendant of his would reign on God's throne forever. promises repeated in our second reading today from Isaiah 9. Now, the thing about it is this. David's rise to the throne back in 1000 BC was most unexpected and could not have been predicted. For when David was chosen as ruler, the humans about him, including his own father, did not believe David had what it took to become ruler. If you know the story of how David was chosen as ruler in 1 Samuel 16, he didn't even make the shortlist. He wasn't even considered a contender because being the youngest in the family, he was left to tend the sheep in the field while eyes were being cast over his more important brothers for consideration. David was overlooked. He was a bit player, not even one who made the main cast. But ever since that promise was made to him later when he was king, that a descendant of his would rule the world forever, the opening was there, the possibility arose. What if there was someone in the line of David whom God had chosen to rule the whole world? What if someone, if that someone was not Caesar, who lived in a palace, but a humble baby born away from his residence, a baby born among many at the time, who would rise in God's economy and plans to become the world's undisputed ruler? What if the likes of Caesar disappeared from the scene and in their place stood Jesus, born as a baby? What if he, in God's plans, took centre stage? What if the show became all about him? What if human history itself became his stage? What if he was the one everyone lived for? What if he was the one to whom everyone in this world owed their existence? What if he was the one for which they were made? What if he deserved their allegiance and trust? What if he was made to drive the wheel of this world instead of us? What if we were meant to slide over to the passenger seat or even take the back seat, and Jesus was made to take full control? But he's only a baby, people might say, born to insignificant parents with no position or sway, but born nonetheless within the household of David, the household from which God had said a ruler would come. Humble beginnings, yes, an unlikely start, but it had been written that way. As the prophet Isaiah later puts it, in chapter 11 of his book, from the ruined stump of Jesse, again from the house of David, a giant tree would emerge. The kind of tree in which not just Israel would find and take shelter, but the nations as well. The whole world would find in Jesus forgiveness and rest. But Jesus came from an unlikely start, just as King David did long before him. Might you here today be missing something when it comes to Jesus? The very fact you're here suggests you're on the right track. Presumably you're curious about Jesus enough to be here. But might you be willing to have your expectations and your understandings of him shaped and formed more by God's word and not by your own assumptions about him? It's possible to keep coming to church but to miss the real point about Jesus. To live with him not in total control of your life. Perhaps the Jesus story gives you comfort because it's familiar. It's like watching old repeats what you like on TV. You know with Jesus what's going to happen, or at least you think you do. Therefore you feel in control, for Jesus fits neatly into your life. You know where you stand with him. You remain in control. But the reality is, some of us have had experiences in the past year when our world has been shaken. Everyone's world has been shaken in the last 7 days. How do we make sense of it all? What about when those reverberations come near to us? What about when our own cage gets horribly shaken? When the world we live in gets threatened or even falls apart? What about when we realise we are not in control in the way we would like to be? When events and circumstances arise which are beyond our control, what happens then? The story of Jesus' birth gives us reason to believe, though we're not in control, there is a God who is. At every step Jesus took on his path to the ultimate throne, there was danger and uncertainty all around him. Even the fact he was born was a risk in itself. Do you know the mortality rates for infants in those days? Infants not born in a hospital with modern facilities, but born on the road in a stable. Jesus overcame odds in just being born. His life was uncertain, living as he was under a powerful ruler. You come back here on Christmas Day, you'll hear of how Jesus and his family beat the odds again by escaping the clutches of another ruler named Herod. Everything, and I really do mean everything, about Jesus' birth screamed out weakness, vulnerability, danger, risk. Looking at his birth, could you have really said, this one will command the allegiance of billions across time and space? Really? When we recognise the vulnerability of our human lives, when tragedies and setbacks happen to us, of which we are not in control, the Christmas story reminds us of the one who is and who will always be in total control. The one who has power to uproot earthly tyrannical rulers, to outlive and outlast them, and instead raise up the lowly and humble. The ones who know for a fact they are not in control, they are weak, and they are needy, just as Jesus is here. That's what Jesus' birth tells us. It shows us where true power lies, and who will win in the end. Do you really want to grow in your faith if you're a Christian believer? Do you want this church here at St. Peter's to grow? Of course we do. Those are things we all aim for. But here's the thing. We often want to grow by taking an easier path. A path where we're not being strained or tested. A path where our weakness or human vulnerability does not appear and the cracks do not show. Rather than being born in a stable surrounded by disease and great danger, we'd rather follow a Messiah who instantly appears in a great palace away from all danger. But that's not the path of the Saviour, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, born in a stable and later crucified. And it's not our path either. It's not how we'll grow. We'll grow surrounded by the equivalent of dirt and danger, impacted by disease and exposed to great threat. We'll have our lives turned upside down just as Mary and Joseph's world was turned upside down because God operates differently to us. In order to be exalted, we have to be humbled. Just as Jesus was born in the most humble of settings. How are you presently suffering? Emotionally this morning, how are you being shaken? How is your world even today in danger of falling apart? Who or what is it that is rattling your cage? Look to the Saviour in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. And know just as his life would later turn around, so too will yours if you remain connected to him. Will the world remember you when you're gone? Some people will, for a while at least, especially those who are near you. But they too will pass away, and with them you will become just another name. But anchor your life on Jesus. Make him the one you live for. And God will always remember you. God will exalt you just as he exalts his Son, the Lord Jesus. He will lift you high as he will do for all the humble. And so imagine with me as we close this morning the awards ceremony in the new creation, when prizes are being given out for those who have made significant contributions to the kingdom to which we belong. Eyes will be attentive, eager to see who the recipients are. But it's not the Elon Musks of this world that are called up to stage. I dare say it won't even be the archbishops or the renowned leaders. It certainly won't be the rich or the powerful. It'll be people instead, like Eunice, who for 30 years in her church came and provided afternoon tea for a group of ungrateful children at a kids' club after school. Very rarely was she thanked. Many weeks she wasn't even noticed by the kids. People acted as if she wasn't there. But God saw her and he knew. And it's time for Eunice in Christ to receive her reward. Alongside Jack, who for 25 years has been cleaning the church toilet, for which he's never been paid. In fact, over time, he's hardly been thanked as well. The only time people really notice what he does is when Jack's sick or away on holiday and the toilet's unclean. But God knew all along. He always saw. Jack would be embarrassed to have attention drawn to him, but God will draw it nonetheless. For it's the humble, not the proud and self-important, who will be exalted. The birth of Jesus teaches us that. The whole gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection teaches us that. And so the question remains, which wagon will we hitch our lives to today? The wagon full of pride and worldly success? The wagon which can boast of visible promotion, the wagon being drawn by the likes of King Caesar? Or we put our hope and entrust our lives to the wagon, which, let's be honest, looks pretty weak, wobbly and vulnerable, the wagon containing the likes of Mary and Joseph, and yes, most of all, even Jesus himself? Let's pray for us to see things rightly, to have our faith in Jesus directed and restored, our hope made stronger in the God who resists the proud and raises the lowly. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you this morning how naturally we embrace the ways and thinking of this world to evaluate you and to measure our own lives. We are so prone to pursuing worldly recognition and prizing human success. But Father, thank you that the birth of Jesus, which happened in such humble circumstance, reveals to us the way you see and work things is entirely different. Forgive us our pride, our earthly bragging and boasting, our misplaced self-confidence. Humble us and help us instead to trust only in Jesus and in your remarkable working in this world through him. For his honour alone we pray. Amen.